I'm sorry for this annoying little tickle in my throat. I hadn't got it when I came up the pulpit steps, but I've got it now. I'm sure you feel like clearing my throat for me. It's most irritating. I apologize for it. but I'll see how I get on. My text this morning is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. If you remember, the theme of this chapter, of now to the end of the epistle, is joy. And it's a very wonderful theme, in that the apostle here is telling the Philippians that they ought to be full of joy, rejoice in the Lord. But he's not doing that unkind thing by just barging into the company and saying, now come on, let's see a broad smile, and forcing everyone to sing something that is perhaps a little lighter and jollier, and to say that they are happy when their hearts are still heavy. He's not doing that. He's telling them you should rejoice in the Lord. But the reason why I'm telling you that is because there are very real reasons why you should be rejoicing. And so he lays the foundation of what it means to have this joy. It's not something that we can suddenly switch on. It is something that we realize that we, in a sense, progress in as we realize our position in Christ. Now, last week, if you remember, he introduced in the first part of this chapter the basic fundamental regarding the joy of the Lord. And he used the word circumcision. Normally, Paul would say regarding the word circumcision, well, we would not have an outward form of religion. Not quite correct. But now he is saying we are the circumcision, but taking the real meaning of it. That is, we are the covenant people of God. So if you are going to be joyous, there must be a foundation. There must be a realization of who we are, and to make sure that we are of those people. We are the Israel of God. We are the covenant people of God. The mark of God's grace is upon our hearts and our souls. And also that our confidence is that we worship God in the Spirit. And by that we mean that we are capable now, not only collectively, but also in our individual lives, is an act of worship. We worship Him and we delight in God. Now, how are we able to worship God? We are not able to worship God at all without the Holy Spirit working upon us. That is, merely to have an external form of worship is neither here nor there. Just to gather together in a church and to observe and do many things outwardly does not necessarily mean that we are worshipping. But to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and to honour His truth together certainly is an act of worship. And also there's the other side of worship, where also we worship Him in our lives and in our various occupations, in whatever sphere we live in. So our life becomes an act of worship, and that is a work of grace. It is a work of the Spirit. And because we realize that it must be a work of the Spirit, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you look at yourself and you say, I belong to the covenant of God. Whatever else may be true in my life, however rich or poor, sick or healthy I am a covenanter. I belong to God. Then from that I'm able to say, well, how is this possible? This is possible because in me there is a work of grace. I know it has begun. We are not satisfied with ourselves. There is a long way to go. There is much to be desired. But we are able to say as believers that there is some evidence that there is a work of grace in my heart. And if there is any evidence at all, we rejoice. And then also last week, if you remember, there was a caution that we are very careful regarding error in spiritual things. That we beware of those who begin to add a plus to the evangelical truth. Whatever it may be, once people say, well, you're not really saved unless also you know this or that or emphasize the other. Once we do that, we are adding to the gospel, and by adding to the gospel, we are taking away the glory from Jesus Christ. And such people we must avoid. And the strong word that the apostle uses in some parts of scripture regarding such people is that they are like dogs. And in every part, he is quite strong in his language. Now then, back then to the theme that he has here, it is of joy. So, first of all, what you have is this, that we realize we are the covenant people of God. We realize that we rejoice in Jesus Christ because there is a work of the Spirit in us. And we avoid error. We don't become, well, gullible, that because a person is nice, or because he is eloquent, because he is very able, therefore I go with him and I accept him. Or because he is a clergyman, because he wears a round collar, because he has taken on the work of being a servant of the Lord, that I accept everything he says. No, we try the Spirit, whether they are of Christ, so that I must be spiritually alert and alive and awake to dangers. If I am going to have joy in my heart, and if I am going to safeguard that joy. Now, what does he do now? Now we come to a part where you might say, well, all he does now is give his testimony. Now, do you think that's really true? Do you think a person of the ability, of the intelligence, and certainly the spirituality of the Apostle Paul is merely pushing in his personal testimony here? I can hardly believe that to be true. His testimony is here. And there were times when he stood before men and he witnessed the saving grace of Jesus Christ and he made it personal. He said, as I read in that court before Agrippa in chapter 26 of Acts, that he stood before him and he was able to say, this has happened to me. And he was able to witness the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own heart and in his own life. Why is he doing it here? Why suddenly in an epistle where he's talking or writing to people and telling them that they should have the joy of the Lord, and all of a sudden he says, this is how I came to the Lord. But he's not doing that. What he is doing is this. He's showing the next stage of the theme of joy. Realize you belong to the covenant. Rejoice in the Lord, knowing it is a work of the Spirit. Avoid that which is erroneous and dangerous to the gospel. And realize this, that your faith must be personal. Now, why does he put that there? Well, I think it is because people might say, ah, well, the Israel of God. And they can almost think of that in a collective way. Think of it in a family way or a bigger family way as a church. And I belong to the Israel. I belong to the tradition of the evangelical truth. And they could almost lean that way. Hold on a minute, says Paul. I would show you this, that this covenant teaching, this work of the Spirit, must be personal in your life. I had a good father, I had a good mother, or good grandparents, or an uncle who was a minister, or an evangelical minister, or you may come from a well-known family, and somebody this morning might say, well, do you know, I come from such and such a family, or the time of the Reformation. Well, it's very nice and very good, but that doesn't save you. It must be personal. So now he comes to apply it, and he does it gently by using himself. He is not displaying himself. He is using himself as an example that they might have a clear picture and that they might understand. So first thought here is this. A false hope. There is a danger of a false hope. I wonder if there are any here this morning with a false hope. That is, you are very sure of yourselves. There is a danger. There is a danger of hypocrisy. People that play at religion. You can call that nominal Christianity if you like, because it is a kind of a game almost, where they play. It's a serious game, but it's empty. It's an act. People behave in a certain way because their parents did it. It's a kind of an act in a way. Hypocrisy. There's something more dangerous than hypocrisy. Delusion. That can only happen amongst the evangelicals. Where a person deludes himself. Where it never has been personal to him. Where it never has been real to their own hearts. A false hope. So what does he do? In a sense, he takes the same thing as he's done in the first few chapters and he grinds it in. He says it's a cruel thing to do. Well, well, no, it's not meant to be cruel. He's really saying, I want you to understand. Do you know what he is showing here? How often have you and I done this kind of thing? You've talked to your children and you've given them some instruction. And you can tell by the way they're looking at you that they just have not taken it in. You know the kind of expression. You said to them, now, you've understood, have you listened to me? And all the while, their mind is on something they're going to do. They're rushing off to meet a little friend, and they're full of this, and they, yes, 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 Dad, I'm listening to you. And you know they haven't listened. So what do you do? They said, now, listen now. You'll be in trouble if you don't listen. And you emphasize again. It's not being repetitive for the sake of being repetitive. It's repeating in order that the person might understand, and he does it thoroughly. What does he do is this. He talks about himself, and he can well imagine that there are many other people who have a false hope, because he once had a false hope, because he once was amongst the deluded. You know, often I have a great feeling. My background is traditional Welsh Calvinistic Methodism, of the modern form, not of the old traditional evangelical form. And often I have an overwhelming burden in my heart when I meet a person like that, because I understand exactly how they're thinking. I understand exactly how they can resent what I'm saying. I can understand exactly the kind of arguments they have. So can you, with any particular background that you belong to. You know exactly the kind of thing that they will say, because you said it once. And Paul knows exactly the kind of thing that people were saying, because he said it once. So what he uses here in these verses, let me read them to you. Verse 4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If there is anyone here in the Philippian church, or the church here at the Heath, if there is any person here, is saying, who thinks that he can boast of anything before God, then I can boast more, because I was entrenched in that tradition. And so enlarges upon it. And it's an interesting list. There are some advantages here that he has, because, well, they were natural advantages. They were, by, you might say, the accident of birth. They are advantages which we can call ecclesiastical advantages, because he was brought up in that particular tradition. Look at verse 5 with me. Circumcised of the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Let's briefly go through that list. Circumcised the eighth day. Well, we know that Paul emphasizes in the scriptures that circumcision is an outward and an external thing done to the body, and that in and of itself it is not the real thing at all. He realized also that the real meaning of circumcision is a tremendous thing, that it is a sign of the covenant people of God. And that part of it, that is, the covenant people of God, he indeed embraces. But he's looking at Judaism at its best now. Flesh at its best. The word flesh here doesn't mean fleshly in the way that we think of lust. It includes all that, but the example is taken as flesh at its very highest, men at their very, very best. In Romans 3, verse 2, we have this verse. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. And in Romans 9, verse 4, to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. He's speaking now in that respectful way regarding his background. He's saying, I was brought up in a tremendous tradition. Well, I think of Calvinistic Methodism, so was I. So were you, probably. I was brought up in that. I was brought up in the proper way. That is, my parents saw to it that I had been circumcised. I was a Jew. And I respected and honored the teaching of the Jews. He's thinking of the teaching in its purity. And then he had national advantages. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, or the stock of Israel, or the tribe of Benjamin. Now, as far as the Jews are concerned, that was quite something. Not only was he a Jew, but he was of the stock of Benjamin. That is, a Jew who could say, I really am of the faithful stock, the real Jewry, those who are the center of it all. I have circumcised the eighth day. Ecclesiastically, my background is good. Nationally, I am of the pure stock of the Israel of Israel. And more than that, he had parents who respected all that. You call the man a Hebrew. You really meant now, not only is he a Jew of the stock of Benjamin, he follows all the traditions of the ways of the Jews and the ways that God has laid down. And he said, I was brought up not only as a Jew, but as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Everything that was expected of the Jew, my parents did, and I followed in their footsteps. That was his background. And he understood people who'd been brought up like that. Now, as well as that, he had personal acquisitions. Look at verses 5 and 6. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what is he saying here? Now, not only is my background nationally, ecclesiastically like that, and in the family as well, but on my own volition, and on my own desire, my delight was Judaism. The interest of my heart was the furtherance of the ways of Jehovah, of the God of the Jews, and of his people. And I involved my energy, and my activity, my mind, and my heart to these things. So he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And he wasn't saying that. He didn't say, no, he's a Pharisee, meaning he was false. Concerning the law, I was as meticulous as a Pharisee. I followed every little detail. I wanted to do it, and I did do it, and all this I involved my life in, the details of the law. Did I do it with all my heart? Yes. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. What did this mean to me? Well, I can well imagine you just said this as well. If you saw a Jew who was being a little lax in his behavior, he'd go to that Jew and he'd severely reprimand him and say, you are letting down your own nation. You're a disgrace to your own people. This is how he would talk. Indeed, if anything came to endanger the dignity of his church, it was his duty, as far as he was concerned, to destroy anything that opposed his church. So he was on the way to Damascus. What was he doing? Zealous for Jehovah. On the way to Damascus, enthusiastic for Judaism, concerning the law, blameless, persecuting the church in his zeal. And this he did with enthusiasm, with energy, and all the vigor that he had, killing and destroying and persecuting those who endangered the faith of Jehovah and the way of the Jews. And then suddenly he discovered that it was all wrong. Can you imagine something of the shock it was to him? Well, you can. If you are a Christian here this morning, you can remember that event in your life, or that time in your life, when suddenly he writes a verse like this. After giving that list, he says, but what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. And there were good things. And don't be mistaken with this man's language. He is not suddenly being, you know, sometimes a person gives a testimony. It's a wild testimony. And they exaggerate almost to the point of telling an untruth. We've all done this on some time or another, according maybe to our temperament, and we shouldn't do that. But he's not being like that when suddenly he says, do you know all that? It's a loss. And he's saying it in a very reverent way in the first place. He said, I was all that.
And then the terrible shock, it was a loss more than that, she said. He draws a little further from it, said, it's done. It's rubbish, it's refuse. Because it was a false hope. And false things are more dangerous than things that are openly evil, very often. That's why he says done. That's why he counted a loss. Because it was so terribly dangerous. Suddenly he said, I was almost trapped. Now, you see, if the Apostle Paul had been going down the main street in Jerusalem and an adulteress came to him and tempted him, he would honestly be a sincere Pharisee in the sense that not only was he outward, inwardly too. No. Or somebody came along and said, somebody's been awfully mean to you. There's an opportunity to do him a bad turn. You can even have him killed. No. He wouldn't have done that. He was good in the things that he was in. He was zealous in them. He was blameless in them. Then suddenly he realized by a revelation from God that this was not the way to heaven. And he suddenly recoils. That almost deceived me. Not adultery. Not stealing. What almost deceived him? Something that seemed so good and was not it. So he recoils and says, it's a loss. It's done. That's why he recoils. He understands. He understands that the most dangerous thing of all is the thing that appears good and looks good, but is not good. And so he draws back from it. The teaching from it is this, that Christianity is not an extra run on the ladder of good works. It is another ladder altogether. You leave that ladder and come to the ladder of God. He leaves that false hope. What's he doing here? If a person would have joy, they must see quite clearly that to lean on anything that belongs to ourselves is treacherous. He counted all loss. Then he comes to a firm belief. Yea, doubtless, in verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. May I just put this very briefly now? A firm belief, and this is a phrase I'd like to draw out, the excellency of the knowledge. Just let me take that one thought. The excellency of the knowledge. What is this? He's speaking here about something he enlarges upon in other places. That is the enlightened mind. There came a time in my life, he told King Agrippa when it was, on the way to Damascus. Well, what was it? What did he see on the road to Damascus? He saw Christ. That's what he saw. It was the person of Christ. Are you surprised that perhaps in chapter 2 we have words like this? See how he's carried away with the blessed Saviour. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See what he's doing? He's taking hold of this Christ. This Christ, he's equal with God. He was no thief when he said he was equal with God. This is the only begotten Son of God. See what he does? He makes himself. I don't like losing my reputation, but he loses his reputation. He lays it aside. Why? In order that he might take the form of a servant. How does he, for what does he do this? In order that he might bring me to God. In order that he might show me how deceived I was and how I rested on a false hope. And in order that I might rest and lean upon him altogether. Now, I don't want to go further in the verses, but just to use this phrase, I was found in him. Isn't it beautiful? I was found in him on another ladder, and that ladder is Christ.
And it means that he found everything in him. He found the forgiveness for all the wickedness of his heart and the evil. And he found the fulfillment of all the law in Jesus Christ. And he himself was found in him. So how does he describe it here? Oh, the excellency of the knowledge. And he's not been intellectual. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ to be found in him. And then lastly, I'm hurrying because the time has gone, but I'd like to come to the close of what I have to say. He has a final goal in view. Is he still talking about joy? If you're going to have joy in your heart, don't be deceived. If you're going to have joy in your heart, see the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as your Saviour, and also see that he is your final goal. He puts it like this in the verse, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may win Christ." He's taking up again, really, if you like, the phrase, "the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." What has this meant to him? It's a span of the whole of his life in this little phrase here. "There I was in a false hope, then on the road to Damascus, O King Agrippa, a light brighter than that of the sun, and Jesus came to me. The Christ became my Saviour, and I was found in him. Excellent knowledge." Then the excellency of the knowledge as he continues in the grace of God and in the path of holiness and in the sweetness of the grace of Jesus Christ. To win Christ. That was the task of Paul now. It's parts of understanding joy. Understanding the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Well, what does it mean? Look at the verse carefully with me. "I count all things but loss." It's a hard one. It's harder than it first appears. What he's saying is this. He's led us gently, and with many words, he says, "I was deceived. Now I am in Christ. Now I understand the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. What has this done to me?" I'm talking about joy, he said. If you're going to have joy in your life, see the implication of this in your life now. "I count all things but loss." He's not only referring now to the background we were talking of before. He's taking a wide view of all things. There is a mistaken view oftentimes of Christianity, and I've come across it many times in the young Christian, when he sees, "Oh, lovely, wonderful, I've come to Jesus Christ, and it is excellent. No more problems, no more difficulties. I'm able," and if I may abuse him now, "that the sky is a more lovely blue, that the earth around is sweeter altogether. And as if that were all of Christianity. I have grace in my heart. I have heaven waiting for me. Now I'll enjoy the sky. I'll enjoy the earth. I'll enjoy nature around me." Nonsense. It is a fallen world. It is a spiritual battle. Look at the history of the saints. Oh yes, they appreciate more the things of God. But because it is a fallen world, the lot of the Christian in this world is affliction and tribulation and suffering. You might say, "Well, is there any joy in Christianity?" Oh yes, he's talking about joy. And this, you see, is the victory here. That even though we are in a fallen world, that even though sin leaves and is leaving its terrible mark upon the history of mankind, even though that is true, yet nevertheless, we learn this thing, that we rejoice in tribulation. That's a secret. It's borrowed from Romans, same writer. We rejoice there. He is showing the secret of a joy that even a fallen world cannot take away from us. But, you see, a Christian must be a realist. So now he says, "I look at the world. There are many things I'd like to do. There are many things I'd like to have. But I count
all things but loss. It's a hard one. We'll fight against it. But if you're going to know the joy of the Lord, you have to come to it. And then this also. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You see, Paul was an intelligent man. He was a very able man. And whatever big firms may have been going at that time, I'm sure, I don't know what kind of conversation went on in the business world. People say like this, you know, it would be very good for us, Paul. Excellent businessman. Personal worker. Terrific. Persuader. Second to none. Tenacious. Never gives in. Perseverance. Loyal. Integrity. The lot. There's your man for you. Make him a director. He had the abilities. I wonder if it sometimes crossed his mind that he could have a villa in Rome rather than a prison. That he could have had another villa in Spain and a comfortable mansion in Jerusalem with the abilities he had. I wonder if it ever crossed his mind. He never mentions those things. Other than perhaps in this little sentence, I suffered the loss of all things. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. He had recognized what was excellent. Once you have seen that which is excellent, you can never again be deceived with a false. Illustrated simply, in a material way. If you're interested in this kind of thing, take silver, for example. Silver has a certain look about it. There are many other materials. They shine. It's chrome. But once you've had silver, can you ever go for chrome? Well, you can't, can you? So I say, well, I'll give you a cabinet full of chrome. I say, well, no. I think I'd rather hang on to this silver cake stand. But it's only one thing. But it's real. You know what I mean? That is the discovery that he made on the way to Damascus. All things then, past, present, or future, he'd suffer the loss of them because he'd found the real thing. I'm asking my heart that. Have I that real thing? Have you that real thing? If we have this real thing, this excellency of the knowledge of Christ, then we shall be taken up with him. Our chief delight will be our Saviour. Our first love will be our Saviour. Our best company will be the people of the Lord. Our only path. Yes, a path of suffering, but a path of joy, because we have seen the excellency of Christ. Let us pray. O gracious Lord and Father, we pray that thou mightest grant to us that same vision thou didst give to thy servant Paul, and that we too, O Lord, might not be disobedient to our heavenly calling. Amen.